It's pretty awesome to see you this morning here on this beautiful Sunday morning. It's nice and cool out. I have some friends here from Florida. They came here to escape the heat, I suppose, down in Florida. And today it's 94 degrees is the high down there. So I was going to point them out to you. I was going to have them stand, maybe give a little testimony. But they promised me that they would never come again if I did that. And so I've been weighing it. Should I go ahead and do it anyway? But I won't. So. All right, so if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, would you take them out and turn to Jeremiah chapter 29? And our text today is going to be verses 1 through 14. If you don't have a Bible, we have those in the seats in front of you. You can take that. That can be yours, our gift to you, if you don't own one. Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 14. The word of God says, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after the king Jeconiah and the queen mother and the eunuchs and the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Zephon, Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray the Lord, pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans of welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Let's pray again. Father, what amazing grace that you have. We see this as an example to Judah, that in the midst of their sin, you promise to visit them. You, in the midst of the consequences and the trial that they brought upon their own head because of their sin, you promised to show them grace. You are a gracious God. You are gracious to them and you are gracious to us. Even when we mess up, you are gracious to us. Father, I pray, we pray together that you, from your word, will teach us today and encourage our hearts. That you will lead us to a higher place from your word. That you will nourish our hearts, for we desperately need to eat this. I pray that your spirit would be free to move here today among us, in our hearts. And if there are those here who are where Judah was, just feeling the consequences of sin, realizing that it might be a long road, oh Father, would you show them your grace today, and would they see it and embrace it and believe in Christ? and trust in you today? Would you build up all of our confidence in you? Would you give us hope in you today? And help me, Father, here to make the gospel clear. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if I had to guess, I would say that upwards of 95% of you know or probably can quote the nursery rhyme Humpty Dumpty, right? I mean, let's just do a show of hands. Who can quote Humpty Dumpty? You guys all can. Those of you who didn't raise your hand, you're just... Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. And interestingly, when most of us hear that, we picture Humpty Dumpty as a personified egg, don't we? Don't you think of Humpty Dumpty as this egg with a big smile sitting on top of the wall and then falling in this little scared look and then cracked on the ground right at the bottom of the wall? That comes to your mind, Mother Goose in those illustrations? But is there anything in that rhyme that makes you think that? I mean, is there anything in that, the wording of that, that makes you think that that's about an egg? Why do you think that that's about an egg? Does the name Humpty Dumpty just sound like an egg? Do eggs sit on walls? The reason we think of an egg is because we've seen the illustrations. And, you know, growing up, those are the pictures that were shown us. Humpty was always an egg, and so I just assumed he was an egg. But the fact is, we don't have any idea what the original meaning of that little rhyme is. We got some, like, possibilities. A lot of people conjecture that it's about King Richard III of England, who was described as a hunchback, hence the name Humpty Dumpty, kind of a dig on his infirmity. And he was routed badly in the Battle of Bosworth. And so they say, there it is. He was sitting on a wall of his pride and lost that battle, and that was it. None of his armies could save him. Others think Humpty was a large cannon used to defend a city in England called Colchester in the 17th century. The cannon was on a wall, and it was a powerful, large cannon, and it was big, so they called it Humpty Dumpty. This is what people think. And an enemy came and put their siege works against the wall and undermined the wall, and the cannon fell, and they couldn't drag it back up. They couldn't bring it back to where it was, and so that's what the poem's about, maybe. We just don't know, right? And without a context, you cannot know. Without a context, you cannot know the meaning of that rhyme. There's just no way. Context is hugely important when it comes to understanding the meaning of anything that is written. You've got to know what's written. You've got to know what it's about and who it's to and all of that. And understanding the Bible is no different. You have to understand the context. Or you just might grossly misunderstand something and misapply it. You might think of an egg instead of a cannon. That's why when we study the Bible, we study the context. We study what it says all around the verse that we're thinking about. If we aren't careful, we end up claiming promises in the Bible that are not to us, that are not about us, at least not directly. And a case in point is Jeremiah 29:11. For I know, we all love this verse, and I love this verse. For I know the plans that I think that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans of welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I love that verse, but I've heard many Christians and not a few preachers quote this passage without even a nod to its context. Sort of a carte blanche promise from God that your life will get better in this life. Your life, you know, your circumstances will improve. Prosperity gospel preachers, those who preach that Christians should expect material blessings and prosperity, wealth and health, absolutely love this verse because it seems to uphold their theology. God will prosper you materially because of your faith. Just claim that verse. Make it yours. And so I've heard a Christian business owner tell me this. His business was struggling and he just claimed this verse. Said, I know that my business isn't going to fail because God knows the plans that he has for me, thoughts of peace and not of evil. And then his business failed. And he was crushed and shaken in his faith. And I've heard somebody with a serious illness just resting on this verse, believing it to mean that God must take away our sicknesses in this life. And it's interesting, though, we only do that with the very, very positive promises in the Bible, right? I mean, I don't hear anyone claiming Jeremiah 15:3. That verse says, I will appoint over you four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord. The sword to kill, the dog to tear, and birds of the air and beasts of the earth to devour you and to destroy you. I don't hear any Christian saying, yes, Lord, that's my verse. I claim that for my family. No, we only do that kind of misapplying with verses that are very positive, okay? Now, that said, within its context, Jeremiah 29:11 is an incredible verse for us to study. I love this passage, and I think that we will, as Christians, glean a great deal of encouragement and hope from it as we take it within its context, because it teaches us about God. It teaches about His dealings with us, how God deals with His people, and we are His people. So I am praying this morning that as we study this verse and we see its context, we will allow this amazing passage to point our hearts and our minds to the promises that God has made to us. And it can, and I'm praying that it will for you today, build our hope in God. And I think you'll see what I mean as we move on. But the context is this. This is a letter to the people of Judah who were in exile in Babylon. They were carried away as spoils of war by Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem was razed, the whole town was destroyed, the walls were destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and the people were carried off, only a few left behind. And this is Jeremiah's letter to those people. Judah was in a bad place in their history, a dark time. It was, they should have known, though. You know, they should have known beforehand that this would happen if they stayed on the path that they were on. They could have avoided this. And I know this because Jeremiah warned them over and over again, turn back from your sin, start following God, throw off the idols, follow God, your Redeemer. Or judgment will come. And he prophesied very specifically what would happen if they did not repent. And if they had listened and obeyed, then they would not have gone through the trial that they're going through. So this is a direct consequence of their sin. Their whole time in Babylon was a consequence of sin. And the consequence was specifically prophesied by Jeremiah. They didn't believe him, but they should have, because it happened just as he said it would. So what we're looking at today is a letter to exiles. It's both a letter of encouragement and a little bit of warning. The warning is there because the false prophets were still at it. They were still saying wrong things. They were still predicting a soon return to Jerusalem. They're saying, we're going to go right back. This is just a temporary thing. Don't settle down. Don't get comfortable. We're going right back to Jerusalem. And Jeremiah wrote them to make it clear, no, you're going to be there a while. You're going to be there 70 years. And so he is warning them not to listen to the diviners who pretended to speak in behalf of God. But he's also encouraging them to see their plight as the very hand of God and to put their confidence in God, who has sovereignly disciplined them and who will restore them in due time, who will show them grace, he was building up their hope in future grace so that they could sustain themselves, so they can be sustained by God in that time. This is a hope-building passage. Look with me at what it says in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. I just want you to notice that he says, whom I have sent into exile. I mean, from a purely human perspective, this doesn't look like God had anything to do with it, right? I mean, they sinned. I mean, let's even not even think about the sin. An opposing army came in, and they were godless heathens from Babylon who took them over and took them into captivity. But God says He's the one who sent them into exile. I mean, I thought it was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, that sent Judah to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was not, at this point in time, a God-fearing man. He had no fear of God in his heart at all. He didn't set out with the hope when he left Babylon with his armies to please God or to do God's will. It's not what he was thinking about. He wasn't thinking, I'm just going to go and I'm going to accomplish God's will as his servant. But here God says he sent him into exile. And if you were studying this, you'd look up Jeremiah 25:9, which actually calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. Now, how do we understand that? Why would God call a heathen king his servant? Nebuchadnezzar was an arrogant guy. He set out to destroy and to conquer, and he was doing things that are, by definition, sin. How can he be God's servant? I think the answer is summed up in a short proverb, Proverbs 21:1. I mean, it can be summed up here. I can spend a lot more time on it too, but Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Wherever he will. God sovereignly used Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his will in disciplining his people. Now, no doubt, Nebuchadnezzar was doing exactly what he wanted to do. He wanted to do this. He had his own sinful reasons. He was exercising his will. He was feeding his ego. But in that and around that and through that, God was using him to do precisely what he had willed him to do. Now, how that pans out to us is a mystery, isn't it? I mean, that is difficult for us to understand, how Nebuchadnezzar can do exactly what he wants to do without any thought of God. And yet God was doing exactly what God wanted to do in and through Nebuchadnezzar. Hard for us to understand, mysterious to us, but I think that's okay because God far exceeds our capacity to understand. The way God does things is far greater than our ability to grasp him. But we see this kind of sovereignty all the time in the Bible, and so we know it's true. But the point is this. The predicament that Judah was in was explicitly at the hand of God. They were in Babylon because God willed for this to happen for them. And God willed it to be because of their sin and their rebellion. This is at the hand of God as a result of their sin. Now, how many times have we been there? I mean, how many times have we been where they are? And I don't mean Babylon. I mean, how many times have we found ourselves in a situation because of our own sin, a consequence of our own decisions and choices and steps that we've made and mistakes that we've done? We get into a financial pinch or worse because we love money or we love things too much. Or we go through a troubled season of marriage because we have issues with anger or honesty or impatience or lust. Or we mess things up at work because of some sinful attitude that we just will not address. I think most of us can relate to Judah in their captivity because we've gotten ourselves into fixes before because of our sin. And I think this passage ought to help us to see those kinds of things in a far bigger way. Those predicaments are not merely consequences of sin, although they are that. They are also God's disciplining hand on us for our good. You cannot say that God had nothing to do with your situation just because you think you got yourself into it. I mean, you did get yourself into it. You're not off the hook here. But don't leave God out of the situation. He is absolutely sovereign over your life. The way God dealt with Judah is not at all different from the way that he deals with us. God disciplines his people. Often he does that so that we might grow up in grace. We know this because of the New Testament. Turn with me to Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 says this about God's discipline. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, in a very real sense, it is good. It is profoundly good to be disciplined by God. The precipitating sin is not good. But his disciplining hand is good for us. It's meant to grow us in grace, and we need to be trained by the things that God brings into our lives, even the consequences of sin, so that those things might, by his grace, yield in us his peaceable fruit of righteousness. I mean, that's how God deals with us. Lovingly, like a father, only not like a father, in that we, as fathers, fail all the time in being consistent and being just and all of those things. God is like a perfect father. God is a perfect father. Disciplining, when discipline needs to happen. And so you cannot look at your consequences of sin and just think, man, that's only me. I mean, that is you. You got yourself there. By the grace of God, he brings on those consequences to train you and to grow you and to bring you to him. And here's the thing when it comes to Judah. The discipline did not come to them in a helpless way. Not at all. In verses 10 through 14, God gives them hope in his future grace. This will not last forever. In 70 years, he told them, they will go back to the land. God has not forsaken his people. He has not forgotten his promises. Not a single one of them. He promised them restoration and hope. They would find God when they seek him with their whole hearts. When they pray, God will hear. And it's right in that string of hope-giving promises that God says something incredibly gracious to his people. Verse 11, that famous verse, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans of welfare, and that's actually the Hebrew word shalom, which you might know means peace. You could translate it, plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I mean, what amazing grace, right? Here they are, right in the midst of the bed that they've made. And God is saying, I have plans for you, plans of peace, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. What a beautiful promise. And it's meant to sustain God's people through one of their darkest times in their history. In essence, God is saying, I'm not going to forsake you or forget my promises. I remember, I know my plans for you, and I will keep my word. Now remember, Jeremiah 29:11 is a promise to Judah. You can't claim the promise directly for yourself in the same way that Judah claimed it for themselves. This isn't to them. He didn't say it to every human being. He didn't say it to the Babylonians or the Egyptians or even to you, per se. You can't quote that verse and then assure yourself that your problems or your predicament or your illness will go away soon in this life. Or that you'll be prosperous in this life. Or that your hard situation brought on by your sin will go away in 70 years. I mean, it will in 70 years, right? Because you... Well, anyway. It's just not the right way to handle God's word. However, this beautiful verse deserves a high place in your heart for several reasons. First, the history of God's faithfulness to his people ought to give you rock-solid confidence in his faithfulness to you. Because you are his people. If you are in Christ, you're his people. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in Christ, you are His. And God has a proven track record of faithfulness to His people. He has never forsaken them, and He will never forsake you. Second, God has made many very specific promises to you that are similar to this one. For example, and I mean this is a little different, but still kind of the same. When you sin and you're reeling from the effects of that sin, did you know that there is a promise in 1 John 2, 1 through 2 about that, that you can lean on? 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Listen to this. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." I mean, you know what that means? It means when you sin, if you are in Christ by faith in Him, you have an advocate with God. Jesus, He has stood in God's courtroom of justice when your sin was brought up. And when your sin was presented, Jesus said, "That one is paid for. That one is mine. I paid for Mike's sins." That's a sure thing, based upon the promises of God's Word. And God has made so many promises to you, and you can trust God no matter what. A few pastors and I were praying for someone who had lost his job, and partly he lost it because of his sin. He acknowledged that. And he was devastated that he'd have to move, and he was worried about all the different things that losing your job means. The moving and the finding a new job and the financial concerns in the meantime and all of that. He told us that he didn't know how he was going to make it. And so three or four of us just gathered around that brother and we prayed. Some of us prayed for specific needs to be met. We prayed for that God would, you know, show him the path forward, help him to find a new job. Others prayed for his heart, that he would seek God in this time. One of the pastors prayed some promises from God's Word. And it sounded like this. I can recall it pretty clearly. He said, "Father, we thank you that in this trial, as in all things that we face in this world, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And we thank you that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, including our brother here losing his job because he really messed up, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you." You see what he did there? He prayed a promise. Because God's promises are rock solid. You can go to the bank with God's promises all day long. Judah could do that with Jeremiah 29:11. It's a sure thing, more sure than the air they breathed, because it was God's word, and God is utterly faithful. And the promises that He made to you are that way as well. You can trust Him through anything. Did you know that? Through anything. You can even trust Him through the effects of your sin as you come back to Jesus Christ by faith and repentance. You might be there. You might be at a place where, and you know how you got there. You know the path. And I'm here to tell you, based upon the Word of God, that you can come to God and find grace. Find restoration. And you might have a long road of consequences, but you may trust in God and in His future grace, and He will not fail you. So what are we to do with this passage? I mean, really, what do we do when we're the Humpty Dumpties, you know, falling from the wall and able to put the pieces back together? What do we do when we're feeling the bitter effects and the consequences of our own sin? I'll tell you what we do. We hope in God. We trust in His faithfulness. We stand in His righteousness. We rest in His grace. We go back to Him and rejoice in His forgiveness and in His mercy and in His love. And we put all of our hope squarely on the promises of God. That's what we do. Now, that might not mean that those consequences let up. I mean, they will one day. If you're in Christ, there'll be one day where you are perfectly healed, where all your problems will be gone, where you will not sin anymore. That day is coming. It might not be today, but today you can trust in Him for that day. And today you can trust in Him for the grace that He has for you today. Helps me to remember that God has never forgotten His people. I mean, in my short little time on this planet, He's never forgotten me. He's always proved Himself faithful to me. And I have it on good authority that He will always be faithful. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we need Your mercy and we need Your grace. And like the song that we sang a little while ago, our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We're prone to find our hope and our peace and our satisfaction in things and in other ways other than You. And often we get ourselves into terrible circumstances because of that. Lord, I pray that You would help us to see that as Your hand in disciplining us and bringing us back to You and in Your grace. And I pray, Father, that You will help each one of us to rest upon the promises of God today. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.